as well. Tonight's big topic is Elu ve'elu, halachic pluralism, the concept of having multiple truths. However you want to phrase it, the big question is, how can there be multiple truths? How can there be this concept of Elu ve'elu, which we will explain. So my favorite book is To Kill a Mockingbird. In To Kill a Mockingbird, for those of you who have not read it in a while and need to do a little chazara, the basic premise of the story is there is a man who is convicted or accused of a heinous crime. He goes to court. It's clearly a farce, but because of racism, he's put on trial. And Atticus Finch, the hero of the book, comes along and saves him, or attempts to save him. And the tragedy of the book is he's not able to. His method for saving him is essentially to expose the lies that went into the conviction, that went into the accusations. What Atticus basically drives at is things are either true or they're false. And if they're false, all you have to do is prove they're false, and then people will see the truth. Because truth is generally black and white. Truth is either it's yes or it's a no. To not quote by name, very famous or infamous, depending on where you are on the political spectrum, political commentator, he famously says, facts do not care about your feelings. Meaning, I don't care how you feel. If it's true, I'm sorry, it's truth. If it's not true, so then it's false. And don't tell me it makes you feel bad, it makes you feel uneasy, it makes you feel, you know, it's not sensitive. That's the truth. With that being said, that truth is either black or white, yes or no, we're going to now look at the following Gemara. The Gemara is a Gemara in Erevin and Daf Yud Gimel. Omer Rav Abba or Omer Shmuel, Shalosh Shanim Nechleku Beis Shammai Ubeis Hillel. For all those of you who have had the privilege. One second.
Are you recording?
Yes. Yes. Thank you. Yeah, a couple weeks ago I forgot to record, which was annoying because then I didn't have a recording. So for those of you who had the privilege to learn Gemara, the privilege to learn any Gemara, you've probably encountered these two characters, Hillel and Shammai. They are everywhere. You can't get through the Talmud without encountering Hillel and Shammai. And primarily, what are they doing? They're arguing. Like every good rabbi, they argue, because that's what rabbis generally do. We argue. We argue over the small things in life, as we the last couple of weeks, Tzadik Varalo, what's the meaning of that? And we argue over the bigger things in life. What are we going to put out the Kiddush? What are we going to have at the Shmor? Are we going to have Kich? Are we going to have herring? Are we going to have whatever else hot dish we can have? This is what rabbis do. We argue. So Hillel and Shammai argue. And they argue and argue, and we love arguing, we love discussion, we love heated and spirited debates. However, it got to a point where someone was looking now at Jewish people and saying, it seems that we don't have one nation, but we have two nations, two Torahs, the Torah of Hillel and the Torah of Shammai. And therefore, the students of Hillel would not marry the students of Shammai because they had such different and divergent halachic opinions. God said, we need to do something about this. We need to do something. We can't let it be. Although we want debate, we can't make it that it seems like we're splitting and the children of Shammai are not talking to the children of Hillel. He says, I have to paskin, I have to create some sort of psak halacha, decide how are we going to follow, who is the halacha going to follow. And the Gemara records, Yotza baskol, a voice emanates from heaven, v'amru, elu ve'elu, these and those, divrei elokim chayim. These and those are the words of the living God. The halacha k'beis hillel. And the law is like beis hillel. These and those are the words of the living God, but the law is like beis hillel. Essentially, what happened? God said, sometimes in life we're faced with a choice. We have to either choose A or B. And just because we choose B, that does not come to negate option A. It just could be option A is equally valid. It's equally right. It's equally as correct. I just think B is a better option for right now. So what God essentially says is these and those, both the words of Hillel and Shammai, both are emes, both are truth. However, we have to be machri, we have to create halachah in one way. So we're going to go with Beis Hillel for the reason the Gemara records. However, this is beautiful. This is nice. I love, you know, achdus, hinei, you know, when we all get together, we love each other, everyone's right, no one's wrong. It's a beautiful thing. But is it true? Is it emes? either God said the halacha is like Hillel, or the halacha is like Shammai. Either the halacha is, on Hanukkah, for instance, you light one candle the first night, two candles the second night, and count your way up to eight nights, like Hillel says, or halacha is like Beis Shammai. You start out lighting eight candles, and you work your way down to one candle. You can't tell me, oh no, both are correct. Both are what God had in mind. God said, this is the halacha. It doesn't make sense to say both are true. It's nice, it's cute, but it's not truth. Truth doesn't work like that. Either it's a yes or a no. Either the Torah says you're allowed to do X, or the Torah says you're not allowed to do X. Don't tell me this rabbi said you can do it, this rabbi said you can't do it. Oh, we all, it's all right. It doesn't work like that. And to strengthen this question, if you look at source number two, there's a Mishnah in Avos, Pirkei Avos. The Mishnah in Avos is talking about machlokas. Again, argument. And the Mishnah says, "Kol machlokas shehi l'shem shemayim." Any argument that is l'shem shemayim, that is solely for heaven, as in people are doing it l'shma, for the right reasons, they're trying to figure out what is the amitos of Torah, the emes of Torah, what does Torah want, what is the truth? Sofo l'hiskayim. That sort of machlokas, that sort of debate is going to last. People are doing it because of for personal gain, for their own egotistical reasons. Ein sofo l'hiskayim. That sort of machlokas will not last. Eizei machlokas, shu l'shem shemayim. What is the paradigmatic machlokas? The argument that's l'shem shemayim, that everyone had the best intentions in mind. Zu machlokas hillel v'shammai. When Hillel and Shammai argued, both of them were trying to come to the truth. Both of them, therefore, listened to each other. Both of them argued with each other. And there were probably times, the Gemara records this, especially with other people, where Hillel would say to Shammai, I can bring a proof to you, even though I disagree with you, because ultimately, they were trying to come to what is the Dvar Hashem, what is the Word of God. V'she'en ol Shem Shammai, what is the quintessential argument that's not L'Shem Shammai, but rather is for personal gain, is egotistical? Zu machlokas Korach v'chol adasav. That's the machlokas of Korach and his followers. All right, very nice. That the machlokas of Hillel and Shammai, that's sofa l'hiskayim. That's going to last. But Korach v'Adasav, they were wrong. They were doing it for personal gain, and therefore the story's over. The machlokas does not last. Comes along the Magen Avos, the Rashbats, Rav Shimon ben Zema of Duran, 1361 to 1444. And he asked the following question. And this is going to bring us back to our opening question. He says, again, he quotes the Rambam. Here is Rabbeinu Moshe. Shadvarim yiskayim ulefisha kevin shamachlokas hi l'shem shemayim. The source number three. Einim yiskayim l'sosu dir v'chavero eladas emes. V'akadosh baruch hu mask v'yadam shiskayim hadvarim. When two people are trying to figure out truth, they're not trying to argue with each other in the sense of trying to put one down. It's not personal. They're not trying to actually win because they have the cleverer argument or the quicker retort. Rather, trying to come up to what is emes, what is it that Hashem wants? And if that's true, Hashem says, I want that machlokas. That machlokas will last. Even if last, the Eino Yodel Lefi Pirusho says Rashbats, but I have a problem with that. Ma be machlokas hil v'shamay l'machlokas korach v'adasa. At the end of the day, what is the difference between the machlokas of Hillel and Shammai and the machlokas and the argument of Korach v'adasa and his followers? Kikan v'kan divrei emes heim iskayim. Because whether it's Hillel, it's Moshe arguing with Korach, or Hillel with Shammai, let's be honest. Who wins by Korach and Adasa? Well, who wrote the Torah? Moshe wrote the Torah. Moshe wins. Korach's the nemesis of history. He's the evil one. He gets swallowed up. We never hear from him again. But says the Rashbats, what happens with Hillel and Shammai? Maybe Shammai is not looked at as an evil person because he's clearly not. He's a great holy person. But if you open the Code of Jewish Law, if you open the Shulchan Aruch, you're not going to find Shammai anywhere in there. Shammai's rejected. We throw his opinion out. He's in the dissent and it's over. Shalom, bye, you're done. So says the Rashbats, I don't get this. You can tell me from today to tomorrow, oh yeah, Shammai, we love you, Shammai, you're going to be the sky, and we're going to discuss your machlokas. But at the end of the day, he ends up in the pile of dissents. He ends up the same place, effectively, Korach does, not in Shulchan Aruch. We don't follow him. It's kind of over for him. He's a nice academic point, which we could discuss when we're learning a Gemara, being an in-depth Gemara. And I think what he's doing is highlighting this point. So what does it mean then? Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim chayim. What does it mean both are true? And if both are true, so where, what room is there for Shammai? Where room is there for Emes? Where does this all come from? One more. So that's question number one. It's a bit of a longer question. But what, how can we have this Emes? How can we have Emes when we're saying everyone is correct? How can we have Emes when everyone has a say and everyone is saying the truth? There's a second midrash I want to learn together. This midrash is quoted in the Emes LeYaakov, Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, one of the leaders of the Agudas Yisrael, the last generation, and in his work on the Chumash, a wonderful work which I got off the Otzer online because I don't actually have it. That's a hint to those of you who are listening. No, I'm joking. I do have it. This just made it bigger. He records the following midrash. It's day six of creation. God is looking at the world he has created. He created light. He created darkness. God created all the animals. God has created, you know, all food, water, everything. A beautiful, beautiful world God has created. And God then calls everyone in heaven, as in all the angels together, and says, I have a question for you. Should I create man? I've created this beautiful natural world. It's pristine. It's pure. There's no influence of man. There's no pollution, no global warming. It's a beautiful world. Should I create man, asked God. Again, this is all allegorical, but there's a deep lesson here. So what happens? Emes, I'm sorry, I forgot to put this on the source sheet. Emes, chesed, emes, tzedek, v'shalom, meet each other. Chesed, righteous, chesed is chesed, is goodness, and emes, and the attribute of truth, meet up with the attribute of tzedek, of righteousness, v'shalom, and peace. So think about this, the peace and law, and peace and truth and tzedek and righteousness and chesed come to God and they say, we want to answer the question. God says, should I create man? And what does Emes say? Emes says, God, do not create man. You know what man's going to do? He's going to come into your world. He's going to lie. He's going to cheat. He's going to involve himself in all sorts of unsavory business practices and unhealthy things. The world you've created is going to look so radically different and so bad. It's not worth creating man. At which point, Chesed responds, says, one minute. It's true. You create man, you're going to create a man who's capable of lying, a man who's capable of stealing, a man who's capable of all sorts of unhealthy things. But you're also creating man who has the ability to do chesed, the kindness that each and every one of us can do. Think about that, God. You create, yes, there's a downside, but the upside is you're creating a world that's full of chesed, that's full of goodness, that's full of kindness. Man is capable of so many wonderful, wonderful things as well. The Midrash goes on. Shalom, peace says, God, do not create the world. You know what's going to happen if you create the world? There's going to be war. There's going to be strife. People are going to argue and fight with each other. Why would you want to bring that into your world? And said justice, righteousness says, God, with that, you're going to create righteous people. You're going to create wonderful people, people who are going to do amazing and beautiful things. What did God do? God listens to both of them. And then the Midrash reports something rather striking. The Midrash records God takes Emes and he throws him on the floor and he creates man. He throws truth on the floor and creates man. And all the angels say, God, how can you do that? You, God, have told us that your signature, what is this thing that most defines God, is truth. And how can you throw truth on the floor so that you can create man? Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky explains what happened here. And with this, we will ask our final question before we begin our answer. He says, at that moment, God explained to everyone that truth, Emes is subjective, not objective. Truth is much more subjective than it is objective. That truth is more complicated than just yes or no, black or white. There is a complexity to it. There's a subjectivity to it. So I guess to open up with our original question, to go back to it, and maybe even to bring it home a little bit. On the one hand, we have a certain commentator who we're not going to quote because you either love him or hate him, who says, facts do not care about your feelings. Things are either black and white. And on the other hand, you have people saying, no, 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 no. It's all about my narrative. It's all about where I'm coming from. It's my story. It's much more subjective than that. What do we say? Is truth subjective? Is truth objective? And to go back to our original question, we asked the following question. God tells Hillel and God tells Shammai. God tells, says, both of you are correct. Elu ve'elu divr Elokim chayim. However, the halacha can only follow one person, so we're going to follow Hillel. And we asked on that, I don't understand. If something is true, it's true. Either God said halacha goes the following way. Either God said, to use an extreme example, either God says you keep Shabbos, or he says in this scenario, you don't keep Shabbos. Who are you to tell me, oh no, you keep Shabbos, and you don't keep Shabbos, it's an oxymoron. It doesn't jive, it doesn't work. So what I want to now do for the next 25 minutes that we have is try to understand what is this concept of Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim chayim. How can it be? How can we wrap our heads around this idea that truth, that two things can be true even though they seem to be diametrically opposed to each other? How can it be that what we say, and we invoke this idea many, many times in Shas, whenever we're learning, we say there are two opinions, both rabbis have equally valid opinions, even though we're going to ultimately follow one of them, both are true. How can that be? How can you have truth that's multifaceted like that? How can you have truth that's this dual, this pluralism in truth? Either you're right or you're wrong. What does it mean, therefore, Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim chayim? Are we good with the questions? Okay. So what is this concept, Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim chayim? So as we always preface, this is a major, major topic, and we're not, you know, I just was able to pull out two approaches. We're going to go through two different approaches to it. Obviously, we can spend weeks on this. The article, one of the definitive articles that, if you can argue, that was written on this topic of Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim chayim, halachic pluralism and theories of controversy, was written by Rabbi Michael Rosenzweig, who's a Rosh Hashiva in YU. He actually addressed the kollel today. He gave us a shiur. And it originally appeared in Tradition in 1992. Also, there's this book over here called Rabbinic Authority and Personal Autonomy. So many years ago, I think in 1990, or maybe a little later than that, I don't remember the exact year, 1990, I believe, 1992, so same year, Rabbi Norman Lamb, who passed away this year, Alav HaShalom, he convened the Orthodox Forum. And basically, he got together all the different educators and thinkers and thought leaders of the Orthodox, modern Orthodox world, and they addressed many, many topics. And these forums ran from 1992 to, I think, about 2012, so about 20 years. Sorry, 30, 2012, when was it? About 20 years. And the first issue they dealt with was Das Torah, the idea of, again, the tension of rabbinic authority, listening to rabbis, versus personal autonomy, man having the ability to make to have choices. And they address many different issues. And Rabbi Rosenzweig put that article again in here. So if you can't find it online, which it is free online, it's also in this volume where Rabbi Rosenzweig discusses the idea of halachic pluralism, having multiple truths. How can we have controversy? How is it that both can be true, yet we pass in one way? So that's the definitive article I pulled a lot from tonight. Okay, so source number four is approach number one. I title this approach, Only in the Darkness Can You See the Stars, Martin Luther King Jr. Anyone familiar with those words? That was actually Dr. King's speech he gave the night before he died in Memphis, Tennessee. It's from the famous I've Been to the Mountaintop speech. It's a very scary speech in a way. He had a certain clairvoyance there where he basically gets up there and says, I've been to the mountaintop like Moses has. I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but we as a people will get to the promised land. That's how he ended the speech, and the next day he was killed. So there's a certain power to that, that he basically knew that he was sacrificing so much for this cause. In the middle of the speech, he has the following line addressing, again, all the darkness that surrounds the civil rights movement, there's so much pain and so much suffering. He says, sometimes only in the darkness can you see the stars. If you look out the window when it's day outside, the stars are there, but you can't see them. You need the contrast to see them. Rav Chaim Yosef David Azulai, the Ben Ish Chai, am I right? The Chida. He basically invokes Dr. King's, before Dr. King, and again, 1724 to 1806, the Chida says something very similar to our own topic. He says, "B'mesha amru elu ve'elu divrei Elokim chayim." Source number four. He says, "How is it that you can have two truths? Either you're right or you're wrong." And he takes the most minimalist position about Eilu v'Eilu, and he says you're right, essentially. One side is going to be right, and one's going to be wrong. Either Hillel's correct, or Shammai's correct. Either Rabbi A is correct, or Rabbi B is correct. You can't both be correct. However, then, why is it so important that both of these and those are the words of the living Lord? How is it that both of these, God wants both of these? How is it that both Hillel and Shammai are correct if Shammai is clearly not what God intended? And he essentially says, because only in the darkness can you see the stars. He says, only when you have darkness can you see light. And therefore, the reason why halacha records a dissenting position, the reason why when rabbis argue, although only one of them will ultimately come around to what is the absolute truth, the other side is just as valid because he provides a contrast, because he provides clarity, because he gives us a perspective in which we see our own side more correctly. And I think this is very true in our own life, that there's a concept of opposition research. There's a concept of, I have a certain opinion, but before I present my opinion, I do opposition research. I will go and research what the other side says. Why do I do that? So there are two reasons I think you can do that. One reason is sometimes you don't actually know what you believe until you see what the other side believes. It helps you crystallize things. It helps you see things more clearly. In fact, there's a fascinating Ramban, a fascinating Nachmanides. Judaism, we do believe in a form of capital punishment. In a very extreme case, and it rarely happens, but you have someone who commits a certain crime, so we believe in a capital punishment. However, the law is, if a man goes and kills someone, and they bring them to the Jewish court, and they adjudicate, and then now how many, you need to have 23 judges, not one judge, 23 judges to rule on the case. And all of them say this person is guilty. This man, we know he went to the middle of Times Square and he was witnessed and he was warned. We know he was malicious. And after everything said and done, we all saw him. All of Times Square saw him go and shoot someone. The law is this man walks free. Why? What do you mean he walks free? 23 judges said he's guilty. The Nachmanides writes, because if everyone thinks he's guilty, there's a certain group think happening here. Everyone's thinking the same way. That means no one's actually looking to see maybe this man is innocent. No one's looking for that loophole. No one's being that man in 12 Angry Men who says, hey, everyone slow down for a second. Something's fishy here. It's so important to know what the opposition says. It's so important to have that other perspective because it strengthens our own perspective. Additionally, sometimes when you argue on behalf of the other person on the other side, that also helps you realize why you hold or believe what you do. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I had an English teacher in high school. His name was Dr. Sossland, well, Mr. Sossland. He's on this call right now. And he once had me write a paper arguing for the other side, something I did not believe in. And among the things that I did is it made me a little more open-minded, very little, very, very little, you know, me. But also you recognize, oh, this is why I don't think that. As you read through what the other side says and you do some research, it helps you crystallize why you don't believe something sometimes. It has that dual effect. So what the Chida is telling us is that it's very important to know what the other side says. So important to know what the other side says that God essentially says, these and those are the living words of God. Although one is true and one is not what God actually wants, but God wants us to know what both positions hold. And that's one approach to Eilu ve'Eilu divrei Elokim Chayim. There is, to take this a step further, Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, the great Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, so he was interviewed in the New York Times in 1975. In fact, I'm going to share my screen. I found the clipping, in the New York Times clipping from 1975. Right here, if you can see it, there's Rabbi Feinstein on the phone. It's Monday, May 5th, 1975. And it was a cool, you can actually find all these archives of everything. Someone, he was the undisputed final say, halachic decisor of the last century. The buck stopped with Rabbi Feinstein. Any issue that came up, whether it's as small as is a microwave considered cooking for Shabbos, or is it some other electric appliance, to major questions about brain death, Rabbi Feinstein was the final say. So this New York Times reporter says to Rabbi Feinstein, how did the election go? Like, who chose you? Was a lot of people elected for you? Did people choose other people to choose you to be this, to hold this position? Like, how were you chosen? And Rabbi Feinstein said, I never was chosen. He said, I was sitting here in my study, minding my own business, teaching to my students, learning a lot of Torah, and someone gave me a call and asked me a question. He goes, I guess they like my answer. And they told their friend, who told their friend. Before you know it, the word goes around. As we all know, in the Jewish world, you say one thing. I think, as they say, a secret in the Jewish world means you only tell one person at a time. So he says things spread very quickly. And before you know it, everyone's coming to me with their questions. Rav Moshe eventually published 9 volumes of letters and correspondence that he had with people throughout the world, literally throughout the world. And in his introduction, he asked the following question. He says, I have the weight of the Jewish world on my shoulders. Everyone is counting on my answers. And until this day, if someone calls up a rabbi and asks a question, generally the first place they will go after Google, no, rabbis, of course, don't use Google. Never use Google. The first place they'll go to the shelf to pull off their Igros Moshe. I have one right here. And they'll open it up and they'll see what did Rabbi find. And they say, and that's the starting point. So he says, I know I have everyone's counting on me, but I have a problem. What if I made a mistake? What if I erred? What if I said something that I misread a text or I missed a text or I interpreted something wrong? So now, not only am I going to be doing the wrong thing and the person I'm responding to doing the wrong thing, but from now until who knows when, right? He died in 1986 and in 2020, and we turn to his works all the time. They can be making a mistake. And he says the most fascinating thing, and I'm going to say it outside because of for time's sake. He says, that's okay. That's okay. And by saying this, he takes his idea of Elu a step further. He says, all God wants from me is to do my research, do my due diligence, read the texts, have a lot of fear of heaven, and to rule. And whatever I choose, even if it's not exactly what God ultimately intended, God's okay with. And God says, you're good. Because all God wants from him and all God wants from us is for us to try our best, to do our due diligence, to do a little tefillah, a little prayer, and after that, even if it's a God really thinks that this thing should not be used on Shabbos because we said it should be used, God's okay with that. It's okay. Elu ve'elu. These and those are both the words of God. God says, although it's not what I intended, it's okay. I actually gave this part of this talk last year to a bunch of collegiate girls. And I'm talking to them when we started discussing how they're at a very pivotal point in their life. Again, you're in college, you're deciding what your job's going to be, what your occupation's going to be, who you're going to marry. And one of the girls said to me, like, it's very scary. No, am I going to be a doctor or actuary or an accountant? Those can have real ramifications. But more importantly, who am I going to marry? She goes, I can be going out with someone now and all seems good and well, and I marry them. But had I waited an extra couple of months, maybe Mr. Perfect would have walked into the house and I would have married Mr. Perfect. And I said, sorry, I'm taken already. She didn't appreciate that. No, I didn't say that. And she goes, how do I decide, make these decisions? And I said to her, based off this piece from Rabbi Feinstein, all God wants from you, whether it's the bigger questions of who you're going to marry or your career, to do your due diligence, to choose something that you find meaningful, do your due diligence, work hard at it, have that fear of heaven. And God says, that's all I want from you. And I'm okay with that. God's not sitting there saying, I want you, Mrs. Sarah Schneer, whoever you are, to be a doctor, and I want you to be an accountant. God just wants you to try your best. God wants you to do your best. And then I said also, it happens to be the way life works, is who knows, you can choose one career and you end up a rabbi, which is pretty bad. No. So I think that's this idea from Rabbi Feinstein, where Rabbi Feinstein is telling us, and it's building off this chida. You're right. There is only one truth. Either things are true or things are false. But God just wants us to try our best. And even if you come up with the wrong conclusion, as long as you do it lishma, totally for the right reasons, that's okay. And as the Chida pointed out, it's okay. One side's going to be right. One side's going to be wrong. That's also the way it's supposed to be. But it's important to know what the opposition says. Approach number 2 comes from a Maharal. Now, I thought I'd have a little more time, and maybe I'll go over a couple minutes if you permit me. The Maharal. This is approach number 2. Again, how can both be right? Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim chayim. How can it be we have 2 things that are right? Either God said X or God said Y. And the second question we asked was, what did Rabbi Kamenetsky mean when he said God throws truth on the ground and says truth is more subjective than it is objective? There's a Talmud, Gemara in Chagiga. The Talmud records that a person walks into the Beis Medrash. He walks into the study hall and he hears this rabbi saying this is mutter, this is permitted, and this rabbi saying it's aster, it's not permitted. And this rabbi saying this thing is pure, and this rabbi saying it's not pure. And this rabbi saying wear a mask, and this rabbi saying don't get a vaccine. And this rabbi saying, and the guy's all confused. And he goes, what's going on here? How can these rabbis be saying totally different things? What do I do? And he starts screaming. And someone turns to me and goes, yes, this rabbi says do X and this rabbi says do Y, but no, both of these rabbis are coming from the same source. They're both coming from the Torah and they're both coming to try to figure out what does the Torah want. The Torah is not always so clear and they're both working and spending their time trying to figure out what does the Torah want. The Maharal, Rabbi Yehuda Lowy from Prague, he explains this Gemara in a fascinating and beautiful way. And I really think in this Maharal, in this Rabbi Lowy, there's a lot there that can give us insight and help us navigate some of the machlokas and some of the divisions in our own life today, in 2020, whether it's politically, whether it's whatever else it may be, there's a lot of truth here. Source number 7. He says, if you look, Habir Harishon Vamar Bali Asifos, what does it mean? The rabbis were all over the place. They're in different groups and groups and groups. Ki e efshar shehiye das hachachomim al derech echad. It's impossible. The way God created people, the way God created man, we are all individuals. It's impossible that we all think the same way. And therefore, it's impossible that we will all be monolithic. We all think differently. We all have different things that influence us. And we are all going to come to different conclusions because we approach things differently. Whether it's me or you or anyone on here, we all think about things and weigh things differently. Because in general, in life, nothing has one single point to it. Everything is much broader and more complex and can't be boiled down to a single line or a single saying.
Even
something that's impure, somewhere, maybe it's deep down, there's going to be a hint of purity to it. And something that's pure, it's going to always have something that's a little bit impure. And man is all different, and man think differently. It's impossible for two people to think exactly alike. What the Maharal is getting at is that we are all different. We all think differently. We all approach things differently. It's impossible. The way God created the world, God does not want us to be the same. That's why he created us, and we all think differently. I think a certain way because I had certain influences on me, I had certain people who influenced me. There are things I read, there are things I did, and that's going to influence the way I make decisions. And even if you are my clone and you're my identical twin, you're going to think differently because that's just the way we are. We're all wired differently. And to pull this together, there's a poem by John Godfrey Sachs. He wrote this poem. It's actually not really his. He put it to poetry, but the story is found, if you go in the Far East, you know, in the Buddhist tradition, it's found. It's found in the more Western, if you want to call it that way, in Greek mythology, you can find the story. But he put this poem together. And he wrote this poem, and I think it really captures what it means, that we all have a different perspective, and both of us can be approaching something. And both of us can be saying something that's true, yet because we're coming from a different perspective, we see it differently. The same way a poet and an engineer may look at a piece of artwork and see totally different things, where the poet sees all the things that artist had in mind, and the engineer might see more of the color shades and how big the canvas is. I had a friend actually who said his mother was more of the spirit of the poet, and his father was more the engineer. So he said they were in Rome, they saw these sarcophaguses or some other sort of ancient Roman bathtub. And his mother's going on and on at the beauty of it and how intricate these bathtubs looked. And his father's like, I wonder if I can get these in Home Depot. Because we all see things differently. Some things that are important to me are not important to you. It's not that I'm saying truth and you're saying falsehood. It's just we are weighing things differently. The poem begins. It's called The Blind Men and the Elephant. It's about six blind men. Again, I cut out parts of this poem because we don't have time to read it all, but you'll get the gist of it. It was six men of Indostan, which is India, to learn much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind. that each by observation might satisfy his mind. So there's six men, they're told there's an elephant in town. So they go to see the elephant, but these men have never seen an elephant. They don't know what an elephant really is. The first approached the elephant and happened to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl. God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall. The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp. To me, 'tis mighty clear, this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear. The third approached the animal and happened to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake. I see, quoth he, an elephant is very like a snake. We'll skip now to the fifth man. The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, even the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact you can this marvel of an elephant. It is very like a fan. And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceedingly stiff and strong. And other versions of the story had, they fell to blows. They got physically and started fighting with each other. Each man is convinced. He's like, I feel this squirmy thing. It's a snake. The other one's like, no, I feel it's a spear. Though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. The idea here, again, is that sometimes, yes, he was feeling the trunk, but from his perspective, it felt like a hose. And he was feeling the side of the elephant. It felt like a wall. Because we all have different perspective of things. If we were in a classroom right now, I can use this analogy. I can't use it on Zoom. I would say the person on the right of me sees a different side. He sees a scar. The person on the left of me doesn't see a scar. Is the person on the left of me lying when they say, I see no scar? No, they have a different perspective. The reason I'm bringing this all together is because there's a man by the name of Jonathan Haidt. He wrote a book called The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Politics and Religion. Now, he wrote this book in 2012. So again, we're not going to name any current events or any people. Those things don't happen in this classroom. But the world was in a different place a little bit in 2012. For some of you, that might be a wonderful thing. For some of you, that might be horrible. I don't care. We're not getting into politics. Now, he is a social psychologist, and he posits, he was very bothered. He felt like oftentimes the people on the left try to tell the people on the right, the reason you vote conservative, let's say, is because of this and this and that. No, one reason. Because your fathers beat you. And the people on the right say, no, the reason you vote liberal is because, whatever it means. I don't know. Your parents took away your money. And there was always a debate. Again, I made those two examples up, but everyone was boiling it down to one point. And everyone therefore said, I don't understand how someone could be conservative. It's ridiculous. And the person on the left and the right said, I don't understand how someone could be a liberal. So he had the following idea, and he ran a study with about 130,000 people from across all walks of life. He said, what if instead of everything boiling down to what he says, morality boiling down to what he termed harm and fairness, meaning is something moral? Well, does it cause someone harm? It's immoral. If it doesn't cause someone harm, go do it. Or is something fair? Then do it. If it's unfair, then it's wrong. Instead of boiling it down to that, he said, perhaps there are six foundations of morality. If you look in source number 9, he says there's care, harm, fairness and cheating, which he notes in the note there, he says, not fairness in the sense of everyone is equal, that's a different one, but rather fairness of proportionality, which he says is loyalty, betrayal, authority versus subversion, and sanctity and degradation, liberty versus oppression. He says, perhaps, if you think about it, maybe instead of this person being crazy for holding a certain position, rather they just value one of these six or more of these six more than you do. He says, everyone cares about fairness, but there are two major kinds. On the left, fairness often implies equality, but on the right, it means proportionality. People's rewarded in proportion to what they contribute, even if that guarantees unequal outcomes. It's not that that's not the other person's crazy as much as, well, how do you view fairness? What is fairness? Is fairness that everyone has an equal chance, or is fairness about if whoever works hardest should get more? Again, I'm not getting involved in the politics here, and therefore I decided to use an analogy he has from India. He said, he's a typical liberal American professor, went to Yale, went to all the liberal arts universities. So he goes to India to study the culture there. He says, on the one hand, he said he didn't want to be a tourist, because a tourist, he would take whatever mindset he had from America and apply it there. He went and engrossed himself in Indian society. He says the following, I was going to put this on the source sheet, but I couldn't get a good copy of it. It's on page 119 of the book. He writes, I dined with men whose wives silently served us and then retreated to the kitchen, not speaking to me the entire meal. I was told to be stricter with my servants and to stop thanking them for serving me. He said, I watched people bathe and cook with visibly polluted water that was held to be sacred. In short, I was immersed in a sex-segregated, hierarchical, stratified, devoutly religious society, and I was committed to understanding it on its own terms, not mine. So again, he's very bothered by things that we should be bothered by, a certain misogyny, a certain segregation. But he says he noticed something else, and this is why I'm quoting it. It only took a few weeks for my dissonance to disappear. Not because I was a natural anthropologist, but because the normal human capacity for empathy kicked in. I liked these people who were hosting me, helping me and teaching me wherever I went. People were kind to me. Rather than automatically rejecting the men as sexist oppressors and pitying the women, children, and servants as helpless victims, I began to see a moral world in which families, not individuals, are the basic unit of society, and the members of each extended family, including its servants, are intensely interdependent. In this world, equality and personal autonomy, things we in America prize most, are not the sacred values. He said, I can see a beauty in a moral code that emphasizes duty, respect for one's elders, service to the group, and negation of the self-desires. He said, although he goes on, I can still see the ugly side of it. You know, particularly, women were often blocked from doing what they wanted by the whims of their elders. But for the first time in my life, I was able to step outside of my home, my home morality, the ethic of autonomy. And what he basically says is to see people who are willing to sacrifice for the group, who sacrifice for everyone's greater good. That was a new concept to him, because in America, in the West, as much as we talk about it, ultimately you prize a certain liberty and autonomy. And what his point is, therefore, for this book is that for us to get along, instead of just outright saying the other side is wrong, perhaps we can say maybe they value things a little differently than me. Maybe what I think is important in terms of a value such as autonomy, they say, no, it's much more important that we all have equality, et cetera, et cetera. So I think it's a very, you know, in this case here, he said these people, you know, the women and the servants, they're a second class, but they don't view it that way. Even the servants themselves more see that, again, there's interdependentness, this idea that the family is more important than the individual. Again, I'm not endorsing anything, but I'm trying to bring a point here, which is the Maharal's point of before, what does it mean that we could both be seeing the truth? What does it mean that truth is subjective? Because truth is much broader than any one person's perspective. There's so much more to it. We each have a different perspective of it. Rav Kluger, who's a Kabbalist who lives in Israel, he points out there are different types of neshamas, different types of souls. Now, you do what you want with this. I'm not really into the mystical stuff so much. But interpret it in personalities. There are some people who are attracted to the big picture and some people attracted to the small picture. And both these have their merits and demerits. Someone who sees the big picture of things, who can see the long term of things, is probably more often going to plan accordingly. But someone who sees things for the here and now is maybe won't plan as well, but also will have a certain spontaneity to them and a certain creativity to them. Again, it's just we have different perspectives of things. We have different minds that work different ways. And perhaps, to bring this all together, one can argue that's the difference between Hillel and Shammai. How is it that Hillel and Shammai always argue with each other? Maybe it's not they're arguing over an interpretation as much they're arguing over a worldview. It's not that Hillel was right and Shammai was wrong, but rather when Hillel argued for something, he placed a primacy and a certain value that Shammai did not place on it. And when Shammai argued, he placed a primacy and a different value. Rav Zevin, Rav Shlomo Yosef Zevin, was a great rabbi who lived in, born in Minsk, died in Israel. He authored the Encyclopedia Talmudit, which is still, he started in the 1950s and is still working on it today. But incredibly, without computers, he decided then what the 2,500 entries would be. So he has this beautiful essay where he goes through many of the debates between Hillel and Shammai, and he points out that Hillel and Shammai are often arguing over potential versus actual. To give you an example, Shammai says if a person is walking in the store and they see a beautiful piece of meat, they should buy the piece of meat and save it for Shabbos, because Shabbos should have the nicest food. And Hillel responds, no. Baruch Hashem Yom Yom. Every day you should bless God. You find a nice piece of meat, it's an opportunity to bless God, opportunity to enjoy it today. You read that machlokas, the Gemara and Beit Zion, it's okay, nice. But says Rav Zevin, they're arguing over something deeper. They're arguing over this idea of potential versus actuality. Bishamai says, always look at the potential of things. When I see a piece of meat, I see the potential for a beautiful Shabbos meal. And Hillel responds, no, actual. What do I see right now? I see a beautiful opportunity to make a blessing, to make a bracha. And this idea is found throughout their arguments. So what he basically posits is this very idea, that truth is not so simple, that truth is not just black or white, it's not one point, but as many points, and perhaps if we look at the values and how we weigh and judge them, that's going to see really why we debate each other and why both of us can have an aspect of truth for it. I'm going to conclude with a quote from Rav Asaf Bednarsh, one of my rabbis. He writes, it's not because Beis Hillel had an agenda of leniency and Beis Shammai one of stringency. This is source 11. Rather, as Maharal pointed out, God created people to think differently and endowed each of us with his own personality, perspective, and way of thinking. Beis Hillel was spiritually optimistic, who naturally saw the good in everything and appreciated the aspect of permissibility in various halachic questionable matters. Beis Shammai, on the other hand, were natural pessimists, who saw the authentic aspect of spiritual danger in various halachic matters. Any person or school can, by definition, only see part of the truth, and God created each of us to be able to recognize a different aspect of the ultimate truth. It is therefore no wonder that throughout Jewish history, we find the halachic decisors rule in accordance with their particular perspective. This is not evidence of a political agenda corrupting the pristine halachic truth, but rather the proper workings of the halachic process. Everyone sees his aspect of the truth from his own perspective. And then by combining all these aspects, the later generations can achieve a holistic perspective that approaches the complete divine truth. To sum up, therefore, and then we'll end with a final beautiful source. We ask the question, how can it be Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim Chaim? How can it be that these and those are the words of the living God? Two people clearly contradict each other, and God's like, you're both right. It reminds you of the famous story where the rabbi is in the study talking to someone, and Shmuel says his side of the story, and the rabbi goes, you're right. And Aaron says, Rabbi, but listen to my side of the story. And the rabbi says, you're also right. And the Rebbetzin comes in and goes, how can they both be right? And the rabbi says, you're also right. How can it be? Either you're right or you're wrong. So we saw the approach of the Chida, of who said, no, you're right. One side is right, one side is wrong, but it's so important to have, to see the opposite, to have the contrast. Only in the darkness can you see the stars. And to take it a step further, Rabbi Feinstein, who said, because at the end of the day, all God expects of us is to work our hardest, try our best, and then whatever happens, he's okay with, he's masking through. He says, that's going to be the halacha for now. And then we saw the position of the Maharal. The Maharal says truth is multifaceted. Truth is much more complex than just one single point. And everyone has their own unique perspective because God created us to all have our own unique perspective. And we noted that this is something we can think about when we approach, you know, whatever argument it may be in our own life, political or religious, to take this at Jonathan Haidt idea, to recognize that behind many arguments are just multiple values. And it depends on where we place value on our values. Where we decide what takes precedence over the other is going to defend. It's going to impact the outcome of how we ultimately decide things. And therefore, you could say Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim Chaim. You could say these and those are the words of the living God, because whether you're Hillel or Shammai, maybe you just have different values and you're weighing your values differently and judging them differently, and that's how you can both be true. And it also shows you what Rabbi Kamenetsky meant when he said truth could be subjective, meaning it's subjective because we all think differently. To close with the final source is a source from the Aruch HaShulchan. The Aruch HaShulchan writes, and I'm not going to read it inside. He says, all of these views in the halachic system, all the views in the Torah, all the arguments in Shas, all these arguments, in fact, this diversity and range constitute the beauty and the splendor of our holy Torah. The entire Torah is called a shira, a song, whose beauty derives from the interactive diversity of its voices and instruments. The same way you go to a symphony and all the different instruments interact with each other to create this beautiful piece of music, so too all the debates and all the arguments and everything people are saying that comes together to create this beautiful, harmonious Torah. Therefore, when we approach debate, when we see all these divergent opinions, when we see how everyone thinks differently, don't say, oh, it's a shame, I wish we all thought the same, but say, this is the way it's supposed to be, and if we can come together and have peaceful debate, so then we will create a beautiful, enriching symphony, which will ultimately come and allow us to clarify what is true and what is false, what is the Dvar Hashem, what is God's word. Thank you very, very much. And I apologize I went so far over time.